How do I sound? Good. All right, Matthew chapter 28. By the way, how many of you were blessed to hear from Larry last week in the Word? I was too. Excellent message, and just good to see him and his family and how they're growing literally and how they're growing in the Lord. So I hope you were encouraged by that as I was. And if you didn't hear it, I would recommend also listening to that on Sermon Audio. Really excellent message. All right, so Matthew 28, we left off right in the middle of, 2 weeks ago, the most important story ever. And I hate to break a story like that up, but I just didn't want to jam everything that I want to share this morning into that study, because there was so much in that as well. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to start again and reread the whole section, but we're only going to focus today on the last two verses, which we didn't cover 2 weeks ago. So we're starting at the beginning of the chapter, Matthew 28, verse 1, in the reading, and then our study today will just be verses 9 and 10. Matthew writes, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." We left off at that portion, but the story, of course, continues, verse 9. "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" All right, so what really stands out to me in these two verses in particular, I think I mentioned something to this extent in the last study as well, is just how understated this account is by Matthew. What I mean by that is, I've already briefly described it, and it's worth repeating, I'll say it again. This is Matthew's account, under his assignment by the Spirit of God, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but it's his account of the most important thing that had ever happened in history up until that moment, and still to this moment, 2,000 years later, is still the most important thing that has ever, ever, ever happened in all of history. Now, you can make an argument, you can make a case and say, well, there's another event that's still in our future, the second coming of Christ, the return of the Lord, the triumphant conclusion of the great plan and purpose of God for all of history. You can make a case and say, maybe the second coming is even greater than this. I don't think theologically you can make that case. But the idea being that this really is the biggest thing. And yet, Matthew only spends two verses on it. I might have preferred, if I were choosing, I might have preferred maybe a whole chapter to develop these two verses. And it's interesting, other gospel writers, John in particular, does, under his assignment from the Spirit of God, he does give more detail to this encounter between Jesus and, in John's account, the focus is more on Mary Magdalene, Here it's on the two Marys, including Mary Magdalene. But I think there's a reason also why the Lord intends for it to be understated in the way that, in this account, the way that it's given to us. You know, we live, and maybe this speaks more to me in our generation, and hopefully to you as well, than it would maybe to prior generations. We live in a generation of hype, a culture, a society of hype. You know, you turn on the television, you go to see a movie, you click on the internet, and everything is blaring in your face that this is, I mean, even down to really unimportant things. This is the greatest laundry detergent ever in history. It will get your clothes whiter than any clothes have ever been. And it, you know as you're seeing that stuff that it's hype, right? It may well be that someone invents a better laundry detergent than has ever yet been used. But no laundry detergent is going to get your clothing as white as the angel that appeared to these two Marys a few verses above the portion that we're studying today. Whiter than snow. And yet, everything that surrounds us in terms of media and input into our lives is hyped. It's ramped up, exaggerated beyond proportion. And so when something like this, which truly deserves the hype, if there's any one event that deserves to be hyped in history, it's this event, and yet the Lord chooses not to do that. He doesn't take that avenue. He doesn't blare it in our faces. He simply declares it and describes it in the simplicity of that quiet morning as it was unfolding, as the women actually experienced it. And I think that's what we're meant to understand, is the Lord is giving us this scene through their eyes so that we can put ourselves in their position, so that we can see ourselves in their shoes as they were experiencing it and as it actually did unfold. So the story starts with a single word. It's a word that I emphasized 2 weeks ago in our encounter with the angel of the resurrection, the one that came and rolled back the stone of the tomb, and he used that word himself. But now, or Matthew used that word to describe what happened then. Here now, Matthew uses it again to start these two verses, and the word is behold. Verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. So I was using the term hype before. This is not Matthew hyping things up, but it is him calling our attention to how momentous this event is really meant to be in our perspective. It's a word which means to stop whatever you're doing and pay all of your attention to what is being described, with the promise that's implied that when you stop whatever you were previously doing, you're not going to be disappointed as you turn your attention from what you were looking at to what you're supposed to now see for the first time, with new eyes, with new perspective, with fullness of understanding of how significant it really is. And Matthew emphasizes this way of understanding the word behold because of the verb tense that he writes the word in. The verb tense is an imperative. It's a commandment to stop and look, pay full attention to what is about to unfold in front of your eyes. And what unfolds, of course, is the first of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. We know from the other gospel accounts, actually even in Matthew's account, a few verses later, these verses are ahead of us in our Matthew study, Jesus is going to, he's going to interact with his disciples in a sequence or a series of appearances in northern Galilee, and then he is going to return with them to the city of Jerusalem and he's going to have one final appearance in which they will see him ascend back to heaven and return to his rightful place upon the throne of God in heaven. And the other gospel writers give us other appearances that are not mentioned by Matthew. And then later, Paul the Apostle even describes some other resurrection appearances that the four gospels themselves don't detail for us. So there are a series or a sequence of these appearances, but Matthew chooses only this one and then the interaction with the disciples as he later gives what we call the Great Commission. And in this one, Jesus suddenly meets the two women. Now, I emphasized this in terms of our study 2 weeks ago, but it's worth repeating again, and that is, why does Jesus choose to appear first in his resurrection to these two women? I believe it's simply an honoring of what was in their hearts. And what was in their hearts was something even beyond what was in the hearts of his closest disciples, the 11 remaining disciples. Where they are right now, remember, is they are in hiding out of fear at this present moment. In their perspective, everything has come to a crashing conclusion in their following of the Lord. He has been taken away from them on the cross, and now they're concerned and even afraid of the Jewish authorities coming after them like they came after Jesus. But these two women stayed at the scene of the crucifixion longer than anyone else did. They remained to the very end, the last breath that he took, and even beyond the last breath. These two women also now, as we see and we saw 2 weeks ago, are the very first ones to check out the scenario of his entombment. There's a deep devotion that's on display in the hearts of these two Marys. And I'm not presuming that each one of us match their level of devotion, but I think their example is given to us to call us to that level of devotion, to kind of show us an example of how devoted a person can be to the Lord through thick and thin, how devoted a person should be if they have the right perspective in their heart toward him. And so he chooses, out of all of the options that he had in the entire world of who he could appear to confirm the reality of his physical resurrection from the dead, he chooses these two women to appear to first. And Matthew previews that by telling us, behold, stop and check it out, what is about to happen. So Jesus meets them and said, greetings. This is one of those cases where the translation, I think, just really struggles because it's just a single word in the original text, what Jesus actually said to them. And there's some discussion among different Bible commentators, different theologians, as to how to translate this word. It was a word that was often used in the common greeting of the day when you would see someone that you hadn't recently seen. But it's not exactly identical to our hello. Like when you see someone or you speak to someone that you haven't had contact with, usually the first word out of your mouth is hello or something along those lines. I don't think that Matthew is telling us here that Jesus suddenly met them in the glory of his resurrection as the first appearance to confirm that he really had risen from the dead and shows up and says to the two women, hi guys, as if nothing has changed. The word literally can be translated by this single English word that we are familiar with, rejoice. It's a Greek word that conveys the concept of joy. And in terms of a greeting, the appropriate way to translate it would be to say that Jesus met them, and when he met them, he opened his mouth and spoke just a single word. But that word was filled with the significance of what they're now experiencing in seeing him risen from the dead. And the appropriate response to that, if you believe that he truly died on the cross, was truly buried to confirm his death for 3 days, that he rose from the dead and conquered death, the appropriate response to that as you see that and now are, it's dawning on you to believe that as it was on them, is to rejoice. And of course, that is all the way through, and I won't take you in a survey through the letters to the New Testament churches that follow, but it is the appropriate response of a believer's heart to the reality of how great and significant an event the resurrection actually is. What Peter later calls joy unspeakable. What he means by that is you can't really put into words the depth and degree of joy that should be welling up in your heart and overflowing your perspective if you understand that he truly has risen from the dead. So Jesus met them and said, and I'll use what I think is the better translation here. He met them and said, rejoice. And I like that the translation has added a, if you look closely at the end of the word greetings, they've added an exclamation point. You know that in the original text, you probably heard this before, there's no grammatical notations. We're left to draw our conclusions as we interpret God's word from the context and from the verb tenses that are used and the various other grammatical clues. We're left to draw our own conclusion about how to, you know, put periods or commas or exclamation points or question marks. And in this case, when he says to them, rejoice, it's appropriate to put an exclamation point because this word comes in the sense of an imperative. He's not suggesting to them, hey, there are a variety of different ways you can react to meeting me in my resurrection. And one of the ways you might consider is a response of joy. He is telling them to rejoice. He is filling their perspective with his single word, with this is the only appropriate way for a true believer to react and respond to the truth of the resurrection of the Lord himself. Now next we have a brief description of how they reacted as he met them and greeted them with this command to rejoice. It says they came up, which means simply that now that he said rejoice, instead of drawing away from him out of fear or concern, they actually physically approach him. They draw closer to him. They recognize it really is him. And so they came up and they take hold of his feet. Now you understand just the practical reality of how that works, right? They were standing up. He was standing up. In order for them to take hold of his feet, their posture has to change. They weren't just bending over at the waist to take hold of his feet. What's implied without being described is they are falling down before him in a reaction and an appropriate response to the greatness of what they're experiencing and what they are seeing in him. And as they do, they grab hold of his feet. Now, Matthew doesn't bother to explain for us why they were grabbing hold of his feet or what perspective in their hearts was there as they were grabbing his feet. But, and I won't take us to John's account, but John describes this in greater detail. And he has Jesus responding after his feet are grabbed by Mary. And he says to them in John's account, stop clinging to me. Now, what he means by that is simply not that it was inappropriate for them to fall down before him. It was entirely appropriate. And not even that it was inappropriate for them to grab hold of his feet. There's an older translation that indicates that he said, don't touch me, as though there was some rule that you can't touch the resurrected body. But we know that's not the case. Later, as Jesus is interacting with the doubting disciple Thomas, he tells him to do what? Take your hand and put it in the nail print in my hands. Take your hand and put it in the wound in my side and stop being unbelieving and believe that it really is me physically resurrected from the dead. So there is no problem with a physical contact between an unresurrected person, represented by the two Marys here, and a resurrected person, represented, of course, by the Lord Jesus here. But there is an issue, which is they grab a hold of his feet with a certain perspective in their hearts, and that is they don't want to let him go. And can you blame them for having that perspective? They've just lost him 3 days before on the cross and experienced the crushing emotion of this is the end. We will never see him again. And now suddenly he's standing in front of them, glorious, raised, victorious, but the primary concern in their heart is, we don't want to go through that kind of loss again. Let's grab him and let's not let go of him. And so Jesus tells them in John's account, stop clinging to me because I've not yet ascended to the Father. There is a plan and a purpose that's unfolding that's going to end in his ascension back to heaven. And if you can imagine, I mean, that's my description is going to be somewhat comical, but this is really the essence of the point. If Jesus were to later be ascending to heaven and they're clinging to his feet, you know, they're going to be dragged up somewhat with him. So the idea being you have to get with the program and understand the perspective that this physical connection between Jesus and his disciples is being transformed into something new and greater. He is leaving physically, but he is not abandoning them spiritually. He is going to ascend back to heaven. So it describes that they came and took hold of his feet, but another short phrase is added to make sure we understand what's really going on in their hearts as they're holding, really clinging to him in this moment. It says, they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, this is a hot-button description in terms of biblical theology. The reason it is because the scripture is exceptionally clear and repeats this principle over and over again from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, that there is only one being in existence that deserves to be worshipped, and that it is entirely inappropriate for any other being than that one being to actually be worshipped. If you give worship to anyone other than that one being, that is recategorized, recataloged by the Lord himself, not as worship, but it is deformed into what we know as idolatry. The actions of worship and the actions of idolatry are at times very similar, but they're two completely different things from God's perspective. One is appropriate, one is honorable, one is pleasing in his sight. The other is abominable in his perspective and deserves only his judgment. And every time it crops up in the history of redemption, the throughout religious, spiritual history, so to speak, it is responded to by the Lord with his judgment. Here, these two women fall before him, prostrate themselves most likely before him. They lay hold of his feet, clinging to him, but in their heart is this perspective. This one, this resurrected one, this one that is brought back again from the dead, is worthy and is deserving of worship. So the question in our minds should be, did they respond appropriately? Should they have worshiped him? Now, we do have, and this is perhaps the most classic text, if you'll turn over with me into the book of Revelation, we do have a passage that shows us this distinction and how significant it is in terms of how the Lord wants us to see it. This is in Revelation chapter 19. And this is an interaction in an ongoing description of a heavenly experience that was given to the Apostle John later, much later after the events we're reading about. And he is caught up to heaven itself, and he is allowed to see things that are unfolding in the throne room of God in heaven. And he is accompanied there by an angel who is, in a sense, acting as his guide through this experience. At times, throughout the book of Revelation, explaining what's going on for him and for us through his eyes. But we'll read here just one small portion in Revelation 19, starting in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are," this is the angel's declaration to John, "these are the true words of God." And then John's reaction, his response in verse 10, he's overwhelmed in this heavenly experience that he's being given. "Then I fell down at his feet," and this is at the feet of his angelic guide, "I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me," and you'll notice in what he says, there's an exclamation point which just is meant to emphasize for us how important the warning that he's giving John actually is. The angel says to John, as John is attempting or beginning to worship the angel, he says to John, "You must not do that." Not even, that's probably not the best idea, John. Or I'll let you do that for a while, but don't overdo it. But don't do that at all. You must not cross that line with me. The implication is I am a created being. The angel is among the greatest, highest level of God's creation. But even that highest level of his creation must not ever be worshipped, because that form of worship is idolatry, giving to a part or an aspect of God's creation what only the Creator deserves to receive. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." That's the exclusion. Only God deserves to be worshipped. So with all of that, let's go back to the Matthew passage. Let's read again what the women do, and let's read in the silence of the description how Jesus responds to their actions. Verse 9, "Behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them," not these words, like the angel, "Don't do that. Worship God. Only he deserves to be worshipped." What does Jesus say? He begins to give them instructions about the future, and what's clearly indicated in the description, and at bare minimum clearly implied, is that Jesus receives their worship. Now, there are in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, there are two kinds of references to the doctrine of the deity of Christ, and that is that Jesus is God the Son. He is human being, yes, in his incarnation, but prior to his incarnation, throughout the course of his incarnation, and now forever throughout the course of his resurrection and ascension, he is God incarnate. And if he's not, then what they did to him that morning in worshiping him was entirely inappropriate, and he would have stopped them just as the angel had stopped them. But he accepts and receives their worship, and then he gives them an instruction in verse 10. The instruction has to do with Jesus' thinking about the remainder of his disciples that are worried, they're fearful, they're in hiding, and he is concerned for them. And so what he does is he commissions these two Marys that are there to receive this wonderful experience of encountering the resurrected Lord, commissioning them to go to his disciples and inform them about what has taken place, and giving to the disciples through them instructions about their next step, what they should do next. Now, at the end of Matthew's gospel, and we're going to spend a few weeks studying this when we get to verse 16 and beyond, to the end of the book, we're going to be studying what is titled in Christian history, theological history, and studies of the Gospel of Matthew. It's titled The Great Commission, Instructions to All Disciples of the Lord in terms of what we're to do between the first and second comings of Christ. This instruction that Jesus gives to these two Marys in verse 10 is what I would like to term, I haven't seen anyone else term it this, and I'm not patting myself on the back for coming up with this. I just want you to understand how significant it is that Jesus gives them this instruction. I'm going to call this the Little Commission. If the Great Commission is what he says to all of the disciples at the end of the book, this is a not insignificant commission, but it is more limited in scope than the great one that will follow. He says to them first, and I love how the Lord does this. If you'll notice a pattern, if you study this throughout God's Word, whenever the Lord separates someone from the larger group and gives them an assignment, which is what he's doing with these two Marys here. Earlier, we saw a great example of this back in Matthew chapter 10 when he separated the disciples onto himself and gave them instructions to go out and proclaim a specific message on his behalf. But before he sends them out, he prepares them for the work ahead. He gives them some encouraging words or exhortations to get their hearts ready for the work that they're called to accomplish in his name. And here, he has a short phrase that's functioning exactly that way in the women's hearts. The phrase is, "Do not be afraid." Now, we should be familiar with this. 2 weeks ago, when we studied the angel's interaction with these two Marys at the scene of the tomb with the stone rolled away and the emptiness of the tomb, and the angel who appeared in heavenly glory with his countenance like lightning and his clothes as bright as you can possibly imagine, clearly displaying heavenly strength in rolling the stone away. But the angel had spoken this exact same word-for-word phrase to them. Do not be afraid. Here Jesus is not concerned to repeat it to them. It's not a problem to repeat it. They're now hearing it twice that morning. But hearing it probably in an even deeper way as they hear the Lord Jesus himself speak the word to them. And I had shared 2 weeks ago that there's a particular construction of how this is phrased. Do not be afraid. It's what we call a negative present imperative. And we've been studying the present imperatives for a couple of years now in our home church studies. Present tense has to do with this. Whatever's being said applies in every moment of your life. Imperative, it comes with the full authority of God. But a negative present imperative means to stop for every future moment of your life. Stop doing what you were previously doing. And God is commanding you to stop it. And what is being commanded here is stop fearing, literally. Exclamation point. Jesus saying it to them in the fullness of resurrected authority. Stop fearing. Now, I don't care what your assignment is. Theirs was a little one to simply go and deliver a critically important message to the rest of the disciples. Your assignment and mine are different than theirs in practical terms. But any assignment given to you by the Lord must be preceded by that same perspective. You know, you've heard my story before. I won't bore you with the details. Larry shared something very similar to this in his own story as he was sharing in the Word with us last week. And that is the idea that what I'm doing right now is something I never would have chosen for myself. You know, Larry referred to himself as not being the life of the party kind of guy, the guy that craves the spotlight. I'm in that way, he and I are two peas in a pod. I never wanted to be in the center spotlight of your attention. I would, right now, just natural preference, I'd prefer to be in Chris's spot back here. Everybody see Chris? Can you wave for me, Chris? I'd prefer to be in Chris's spot. I enjoy being kind of back on the periphery of things, you know, kind of quietly observing things. If you want to come up and talk with me, I'm glad to talk to you. But that's my natural inclination. The Lord has chosen something different for me. What my point is that the Lord has given each one of us. We've emphasized a lot of this over the last 10 years of church life here. And that is, every single one of us has been given an assignment from the Lord. Yours is not mine, mine is not yours. But generally speaking, the assignment of the Lord will take you into uncomfortable waters. And when you're heading into uncomfortable waters, one thing you need to know above all others: stop fearing, because the Lord has called you to go there. And if he's called you to go there, and as he will soon say at the end of the book, at the end of the gospel, looking down just for a moment at the end of verse 20, the very last line in the Gospel of Matthew, "And behold," this is the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, as they're being sent to accomplish their assignment, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Stop fearing. How can we stop fearing? With the assurance that he is with us in our assignment, whatever he calls us to accomplish for him, he's with us. His presence is sufficient to squelch, it should be sufficient to squelch any and all fear you have about the fulfillment of that assignment. Now, what are they to do after they stop fearing? "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, this is oftentimes misunderstood, that as people read this portion of Matthew's description, that the rest of the disciples won't see him until Galilee. We know from the Gospel of Luke, we know from the Gospel of John, even Mark's Gospel, that there are other appearances that the Lord makes to his disciples while they're still in Jerusalem. But he still wants them to go to Galilee, and he's going to meet with them there. The reason for that, I believe, is that he is going to spend, as the book of Acts later tells us, 40 days with them between the resurrection and his ascension. He is going to be taking them into deeper waters of preparation and training for their future assignment of being his representatives as apostles in the building of the church and the proclamation of the gospel worldwide. And he's going to take them back to the place where it all began between him and them. He called them in the place of Galilee. Now he's taking them back there. He's revisiting the beginning point as now the chapter is coming to its end point, and he is getting them ready for their great future, which is going to take them beyond Galilee and beyond Jerusalem. Now, they're told to go and tell his brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. This phrase, "go and tell," it's short, it's simple. This is what the women are to do, the two Marys. Go, find the disciples, and when you find them, tell them this message. And I don't want to make too much of this, but I would say this is at the very least one of the briefest summaries of the essence of what is going to develop into the Great Commission at the end of the chapter and at the end of the gospel. And that is, Christianity can be boiled down, not in all of its aspects, not in all of its elements, because there are other things besides this as we live out our walk before the Lord. But if we leave this essential element out, it's not really Christianity. And that is, Christianity is a go-and-tell religion. Not all religions are. Buddhism, as an example, is a quiet, contemplative, inward-turning religion. Christianity, by comparison and contrast, is a going out to others that have not yet heard, that do not yet know, and proclaiming to them a message that is eternally, critically important for them to hear. Now, we will not all be goers and tellers to the same extent or degree that the 11 disciples that Jesus is going to give the Great Commission to, representing the whole church. We're not all going to be goers and tellers to that extent, or like to the extent of the Apostle Paul, or even to the extent of like Jay going to Kenya to minister to the pastors there in Kenya. But all of us should be aware that if we belong to the Lord, there are going to be go and tell moments in our walk, in our life, in our path, as the Lord places people in front of us that have not yet heard, that have not yet come to see and understand, that do not yet believe, and therefore have not yet been saved in that eternally transforming way that only the gospel can save. And when those opportunities come your way, don't be afraid. Stop fearing. It's the most important thing that person will ever hear in the course of their entire life. And it's the only thing capable of actually saving them. And so they are instructed to go and tell. Now, there's one last thing. We've got just about 5 minutes left here. I want to address, it's kind of implied in the whole account in these 10 verses now at the beginning of Matthew 28. I kind of addressed it in our study 2 weeks ago when I said that, but I didn't get into details. I said that the angel, in fact, let's just read that account real quick, right at the beginning of chapter 28. Verse 2. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now it goes on to describe his interaction then with the two Marys and his instruction to them. He comes and rolls back the stone and he sits on it. And what I pointed out 2 weeks ago is there's no mention at that moment in the story of where Jesus is at that moment. Because when he rolls back the stone, what we don't see happening is Jesus stepping out of the tomb and saying, "Whew, you know, I'm glad you managed to roll that thing away. I was running short on air in here." The point of the story is that Jesus has already vacated the tomb before the angel rolls back the stone. And I emphasized in that study that the stone at the entrance to the tomb was rolled back for our sake, not for his sake, so that witnesses could look in to the now empty tomb and confirm to others, downline to us, that he really has risen from the dead. So if Jesus wasn't on the other side of the stone waiting in some measure of weakness and inability for the angel to roll it back for him to get out, how did he get out? Matthew never addresses it directly. Mark never addresses it directly. Luke never addresses it directly, and neither does John address it directly. So we're left to draw a theological conclusion, and I want to just take a couple of minutes and do that with you. I'm going to read fairly rapid fire here. I'm going to read four accounts of the moment of the resurrection of Jesus, and I just want to emphasize how this actually happened from these four passages. The first three are in the book of Acts. I'm not going to give explanation to these. I just want you to pay attention to who is doing what in these descriptions. Acts 2, this is on the day of Pentecost. Peter is proclaiming. I'll read verses 23 and 24 in chapter 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Look a few verses a little further in the message, verse 31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now, Acts chapter 10. Verse 38. These are just brief summary descriptions of the great event. How, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. One last passage, Romans chapter 6. One additional detail is given to us in this passage, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What was the story of the moment of the resurrection of Jesus? God raised Jesus from the dead because it, as the passage in Acts described, it was not possible for him to be held by death because of the purity of the life that he had lived. And he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, implying that something transformative and amazing happened to him at the moment of his resurrection. It's not an internal transformation, because how can you transform deity? But it is a physical transformation of his physical and natural body into a greater body. Now, I wish I had time. I don't, but we could go to 1 Corinthians 15 and read Paul's summary of the qualities of the resurrected body of Christ Jesus. And I'll just name for you the five key terms that Paul applies to what changed in the physical body of Jesus in his resurrection. He was raised with an imperishable body. That means a body no longer subject to decay of any kind, not subject to weakness, not subject to sickness. He was raised with a glorious body. This is the Romans passage emphasis. He was raised with a powerful body. And the degree and the extent of that power is only measured by the power of God himself from a heavenly perspective. He was raised with a spiritual body. Now, this is often misunderstood. We must not misunderstand it. When Paul says in Corinthians he was raised with a spiritual body, he's not saying it wasn't physical. He's saying it wasn't natural. So his body before the resurrection, the body that was crucified, was physical, but it was also natural. The body that was raised from the dead was physical, but it is now spiritual in its essence. And the final term, he's raised immortal, meaning not subject to the process and the principles of death. He's not going to ever die again. It's literally impossible for Jesus to die again. Now, how did he get out of the tomb? He simply, with the power of his resurrection, he just simply moved from one location to the other. The stone walls of the tomb itself were no barrier to him. Just like in some of the other gospel accounts, we suddenly see Jesus appearing in a closed and locked room in the midst of his disciples. So he disappeared from the tomb and reappeared outside the tomb and then proceeded to make himself known in his interaction with the two Marys, as we've just been reading. Let's pray. Father God, as we consider the significance of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the nature of his resurrected body, the greatness of what you accomplished when you raised him from the dead, and as we look at and listen to and consider the interaction that you chose to have with the two Marys, ultimately representing our hearts for us to see ourselves in their position and in their perspective. I pray that from these two short verses in the Gospel of Matthew, verses that are clearly understated in terms of their great significance, I pray that you would help our hearts to not hold them in an understated way. Grant us the grace to see the greatness of the resurrection for what it actually is, and for our lives to truly be transformed in a saving way by that belief and that perspective that you've formed in our hearts. We thank you for that grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.